We've been reading and studying in Mark, and we're in Mark chapter 12. How many of you have been following along with us in Mark? Anybody been like reading in anticipation of coming to service, reading the next portion of Mark? I would encourage you to do that. If you've not been doing that, do that. Sometimes we concentrate on one passage for a little while, but typically we're going right through the book of Mark. And I think that if you'll anticipate what's coming and come with questions and with thoughts, you'll find that you glean more from the message. So be reading along with us as we expect God to reveal things to us from the book of Mark. And we're in Mark chapter 12, beginning today in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came to Jesus, having heard them reasoning together, them meaning the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were arguing with Jesus in our message last week. Having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "What is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first commandment of all is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.'" So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is such an interesting passage. It's one of the very few times when Jesus is approached by one of the religious leaders in Jerusalem and challenged, that he answers directly, that he does not answer back with a question. And I believe that the reason that he did that is because this person came with a sincere desire to know what Jesus believed and taught. I don't believe this way. We're not told that this was a deceptive question, that this was a design to catch Jesus in his words. He just simply came with a legitimate, sincere request to know what Jesus believed. And Jesus answered him directly. And when he did, he spoke the words of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So I'm turning to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This was called, this verse 4, beginning in verse 4, is called the Shema. It was spoken by every devout Jew both morning and evening. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And then it goes on in verse 6. "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit at your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." How many of you post scriptures around the house on mirrors and places where you're going to see regularly? I do. It's a great way to memorize. Great way to, you see little post-it notes all over the place with scripture on them. Just as a reminder, this is truth. This is truth that will help you to live. This is truth that will change your life. And I think it's so interesting in this passage, what Israelites were, devout Jews were said every morning and every evening, what was the first word? Hear. 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 How can they hear, Paul said, without someone preaching to them? How important is hearing to our ears and to our hearts? Hearing the word of the Lord. And not just hearing, but then sharing. It's so interesting. You know, we tend to think that the Old Testament is just a bunch of rules. But you know, the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament? We sang that song last week, same God. He's the same God. He's not a different God. He's not an angry God in the Old Testament and a peaceful, whatever needs to happen, happens God in the New Testament. Same God. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Christian. And he says, these things must be upon your heart, not just in our heads. We so often hear talk about the difference between the logos and the rhema. Those are two Greek words. One of them means the written word. One of them means the spoken word. Do you know the difference? The logos, the written word. Jesus was called the word of God, the logos of God. And then there's the rhema of God, which in the New Testament, when it says it's referring to a word spoken, it's talking about the rhema of God. That word that is spoken is the word that changes us. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, you search the logos because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you won't come to me, the rhema. You won't come to the spoken word. So that you may have life. It's the spoken word that changes us. It's not just the rehearsed word that transforms the mind and the soul. If you need healing, if you need deliverance from a temptation or a trial or a besetting sin, you can memorize the logos, and that's good, but it has to become rhema. It has to become a word that you hear the Holy Spirit say to you. And that, my friends, is deliverance. Romans 8 and 13, in case you doubt my word, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you shall live. It's by these things are spiritually discerned, not naturally. And he goes on to say, you got to teach these things to your children. You want to have godly offspring? You better teach your children these words. You better teach your children while they're young to honor God, because how many of us, I was one, I grew up in a household where that was not the truth. And it took a long time and a lot of trials and things that I still overcome today by the Spirit of God because I lived my own life. Now, many times, even children that are raised in a household where they're taught this word, they do the same thing, right? We go out and we live our lives. We practice what we desire. We pursue our plans and purposes. But the promise of Scripture is, when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train your children. Train them up in the things of God. And we, as children, are to be trained up by the Word of God, with the Spirit of God. This is throughout the Old Testament, these words. That's not the only place you find it. I'm just turning one page to Deuteronomy chapter 13, well, a few pages, to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And beginning, I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 4. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign and a wonder, and the sign and the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. See, even if you see something that appears to you to be miraculous, even if you see something that appears to work, a lot of people in this world claim to have things, lifestyles that they say work. And we're tempted by those things. It's easy to go after those things. It's easy to pursue the desires of the flesh. It's easy to pursue the desire for prominence and prestige and wealth and physical comfort. It's easy. And there are those who will pronounce those things valuable today. And this word says, the Lord your God is testing you. Why? To see whether or not you love him with all your heart and with all your strength. Does God allow us to be tested? Oh, you bet. Sometimes every day, I'm coming back to the New Testament, to the book of John in chapter 14. I want you to hear that Jesus echoed the words of the prophet. In fact, Jesus quotes the Old Testament more than any other person in Scripture. And the passage I'm about to read to you, he is quoting from this passage. Verse 15, John chapter 14, Jesus' words, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And then in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That means if we love Jesus, and he knows who loves him by our obedience, that he will make himself known to us. You know anybody who's tried Christianity? They tried following Jesus for a little while, but it wasn't for them because they just didn't get it. Because to them it seemed like a book of rules and restrictions. Do you know that the Pharisees, God gave us 10 commandments, and the Pharisees said that's not enough. So they came up with 613 different commandments. 613 different commandments. 365 of them were prohibitions, negatives. You shall not do this. 248 of them, I don't know if that's right, do the math, were positives, do this. You notice 365 were don't do this? A little negativity for every day of the year. Isn't that what we like? That's why we watch the news. A little negativity for every day of the year. 613. More prohibitions than more do nots than do's. And so many people think that that's what this is about. That's what this religion is about. And mind you, every other religion other than true Christianity is about that. But it doesn't work. Jesus is the only one who transforms the soul. How many of you, do we have any pilots in the room? Pilots? There's so many of us here, we've got to have a pilot. How many of you have flown in a plane? Let's dumb it down a little bit. Anybody flown in a plane? Okay. Can you tell us how to fly? Could you come up and teach us how to fly? How many have you made an paper airplane? You surely can come teach us how to fly. I had the occasion several years ago after moving to Charleston to be able to go to the Air Force base. And I got to go onto one of those C-17s, those big transport planes you see flying over. And it was just unbelievable. You know, when we see them hundreds of feet in the sky, they look big. But when you get up close, it's like, how does that thing ever get off the ground? It's just massive. Those things can carry an Abrams tank, which I don't know if this number is right, but I think it's like 57 million tons, 1,000 tons. It's just unbelievable that these things can fly. And I got to go in the cockpit and actually got to sit in the pilot's seat. I thought, if this were my job, I don't know, I could never, I was just amazed and confused. Look at this picture. This is not a C-17. How many of you have flown on a Boeing 737 Max B? Okay. How many of you will ever fly on a 737 Max B? No, we love Boeing. But this is the cockpit. I mean, just look all around. You could look all around in every direction, and all you see are controls. So I want you to imagine yourself placed in the pilot's seat without a co-pilot, with an 800-page instruction manual, and somebody tells you, you need to fly this thing from Charleston to Newark, New Jersey. And your first question is, who wants to go to Newark? But your second question ought to be, how in the world? Quite a daunting task, don't you think? But this is how some people view religion. Look at all these controls. Look at all this stuff I have to do. Look at all these rules. And how will I ever get to my destination in this thing? But Jesus didn't leave us comfortless. We just read that. He gave us his Holy Spirit. He gave us this pilot that can live on the inside of us. And how many know if you've got the pilot living on the inside, you can get where you need to go, and he will help you. I dare say to fly that thing or attempt to do it without the pilot on the inside, we would crash and burn. It would be a terrifying ride. But when the pilot is inside, it's a different story. I want to read to you a passage, an Old Testament passage. I didn't give this one to Jan. You're not going to see it on your screen. So I want you to trust me in this, or bring it up on your phone. I'm reading from the New International Version. This is the older, classic New International. They don't call it that, but I call it that. Isaiah chapter 49. And in a moment, I'm going to begin reading from verse 8. And read through verse 16. But let me explain to you a little bit about this passage. Isaiah was prophesying about 700 years-ish before the New Testament was, before the stories of the New Testament were come into play, before the events that we read about in the New Testament began, okay? That's the best way to say it, I think. He was prophesying during the reigns of several kings of Israel and Judah. For 40 years, Isaiah prophesied. He is considered the greatest prophet of the Bible. His prophecy contains over 300 prophetic utterances of Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled each and every one of them. Which, by the way, is statistically speaking, I don't even remember the number. It's impossible. It's not possible. It's like 1 in 10 to the 18th power that this would these that any one person could fulfill all these events in their lifetime. But Jesus did. Praise the Lord is right. But Isaiah, praise the Lord, God gave us Isaiah to tell us about these things in advance. And he prophesied during this time, he prophesied about 20-some years, 20 to 30 years before the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the kingdom of Assyria. And they took away many of the people living in Samaria, the main capital of Israel, and of that vicinity, and took them, and they supplanted these people with people of other nations, different ethnicities, so that what God had told Israel initially, do not intermarry with these other nations, but keep your ethnicity pure, would not come to pass. And why did the Assyrians do that? Because they didn't want these people to have spiritual power. They didn't want them to be able to call upon their God for deliverance. They didn't want these people to be able to unite. So they brought in peoples of other nations, different languages, different cultures, to intermingle, intermarry, and it took away the uniqueness of the people of Israel. Which is why the people in the southern kingdom of Judah despised the people in Jesus' day. They didn't want to go through Samaria because they viewed them as half-breeds. These are people who are not true Israelites. They may have had one parent that was an Israelite, but they have been polluted. Their stock is no longer true. So Isaiah prophesied about 25 to 28 years prior to the captivity of Samaria and of the Assyrians coming in. It was about 160 years-ish before the southern kingdom of Judah was overrun, not by Assyria, but by Babylonians. They had overtaken the Assyrians. So Babylon came down and they captured the southern kingdom and they deported many of their people, the Israelites that were there, to Babylon. And so many of the stories and the prophecies we have are to console the people who were taken away to Babylon, among with many prophets and kings. And that's where Daniel, you read about the book of Daniel. Daniel had been taken away to Babylon and grew up there in this foreign nation. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, to really understand what the temple meant to the people of Israel, it's not clear to us. But what it meant was the presence of God was there. The temple represented the presence of God. The temple represented the love of God to his people because it was the place where he met with them. That they would bring their sacrifices and their offerings, and God met with them in the temple. So Isaiah is prophesying. I know this is a big lead-in to his words, but Isaiah is prophesying to the people who would live in those days, right? His prophecy wasn't necessarily relevant to the people who lived in his day, but it would be relevant beyond all possibility to the people who were taken captive in Babylon and who lived in that day of great anxiety. As you can imagine, we may be anxious right now because of the power of China or the power of Russia. These people lived with that, not only that constant, but they had China and Russia right across the border. Not thousands of miles, but hundreds of miles. Imagine. And the power of those nations was unbelievable. I'm going to begin reading in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 49. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. FYI, that's salvation. It's the name for Jesus, Yeshua. The Hebrew name for Jesus. In the day of Jesus, I will help you. I will keep you and make you to become a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign the desolate inheritance, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan, that is Egypt. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Now, this prophetic word, scholars believe he is prophesying of the millennial kingdom. Not what we are experiencing right now, but what is to come still. The king, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, the millennial kingdom, when God comforts his people. Look at verse 14. After these wonderful words, this wonderful comfort, for the Lord comforts his people, verse 13, and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, Zion represents Jerusalem, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Verse 15, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. So what's happening here? Isaiah is prophesying comfort to God's people. A day, a future day of restoration, a future day of peace, a future day of joy, when even all of nature will rejoice because the Lord God is in charge of the earth once again. And yet, the people of Jerusalem said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. I'm reminded when I read this of the words of Gideon. How many of you remember when Gideon was charged with an army to deliver his nation from an enemy? And the Lord came to him and said, oh, mighty man of valor. And what was Gideon's first response to the Lord? He said, I am the youngest and the smallest and the weakest, and my family is the weakest in all this nation. And if the Lord is with us, because the Lord said, I am with you, he said, if the Lord is with us, why has all this calamity come upon us? And isn't it true, I'm going to ask you to be honest, that when calamity, when hardship, when difficulty comes upon you, aren't you tempted to say, to think, If the Lord is with us, if the Lord loved me, would all of this have happened? And I love this. God gives this tender reply. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't say, no, I told you, you need to believe this. He said, he points them to a picture of a mother with her infant child, nursing her infant child. And he says, though this woman may forget nursing and forget her child, I will not forget you. There is no more tender or compassionate example that God could give. There's no more intimate relationship that God could point to. As an example of who he is, he says, I'm like a nursing mother. How many, we've got some mothers in the room, and you know that you're literally a slave to your infant, don't you? Right? You're a slave to that child because that child's every whimper, that child's every demand has to be met immediately. And that child is completely dependent upon you. That relationship is all give and no take, right? Mothers, you give, give, give. You don't take. Maybe you take satisfaction in the fact that you're meeting the needs of your infant and God has given you a love and a compassion for that infant such that it gives you joy to do it. But there's coming a time. And you, those of you who have raised children know this time is coming. And that child is 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, God forbid, years old. And now they know how to talk. And now they know how to talk back. And now they know what they want, and they don't insist on it with crying, but they insist on it in other ways. I don't know how many of you saw this video the other day that was posted on TikTok. I don't watch TikTok, but I saw this on a news feed that a mother refused her son something that he greatly desired. So he packed a bag, a rolling suitcase, grabbed his little sister, and went out of the house running away, dragging his sister and the bag with him. What did his mother refuse him? What terrible thing had she done? She refused him candy for breakfast. I wonder how many of you parents have heard words like this from your teenage child. I hate you! You're the worst dad in the world. You're the worst mom in the world. I never heard that because I just let my kids do everything they want. I'm kidding. But I am not kidding when I say Dorothy was the more restrictive one. Dad was kind of the pushover. So one of the things we had to learn to do as a couple was to agree on how we were going to respond to the children so they weren't able to play us one upon another. But I love that God points us to this relationship, to this intimacy, this child at the breast, completely dependent, completely surrendered, completely in need, and the mother completely at the child's beck and call. Sometimes we don't feel loved. Can you agree? Sometimes you just don't feel loved. Sometimes in marriage we don't feel loved. Sometimes as a child, we don't feel loved. Sometimes as a parent, we don't feel loved. And these, the people of Israel, they just didn't feel loved. All this anxiety, all this trouble was coming upon them. All this hardship, all this slavery was coming upon them. And you can't blame them for not feeling loved. Because what you want to say is, if you loved me, do something. Yes? If you loved me, you'd do something for me. Listen to verse 16. God gives us that beautiful picture. Your mother may forsake you. And some of us have been forsaken by mothers. But I will never, ever, ever leave you nor forsake you. And then he says, see here, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls of protection are always before me. He points us to another truth. We can read about it in John chapter 20, where after Jesus' death and burial, Thomas said, I can't believe all this trouble's come upon us. I can't believe they crucified Jesus. How could all this happen? God, if you loved us, how could all these things happen? And he said, they told him, Jesus is risen. Look, there is great news. It's happened. He's risen. And Thomas said, I will not believe until I see the nail holes in his hands and his feet. And in John chapter 20, he tells us, Jesus, 1 week later, 1 week after that event, Jesus comes and he comes into the room through the wall. He says, Thomas, come here, see, put your hand here. Put your hand in my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. You see, Thomas, I've done something for you. I did something for you. I engraved you on the palm of my hands. That word in Isaiah to engrave means to cut. It's not just a tattoo. It's a cutting into the skin. It's a terrible puncture. Brutal. Horrible. And while we say, God, what have you done for me lately? He's saying, look at Jesus. Look at the scars. Look at how I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this Christian life, it's about learning to trust him. You know, we start out infants. We start out completely dependent, and God carries us for a time. And then there comes that moment when he says, you got to put that big kid down and let him walk. And that's when the trouble starts. But he always, always, always pointing us back to the cross. And we're approaching the celebration of that day in just a few weeks. And as we do, I pray that each and every one of us will recognize, and no matter how things are going, no matter whether you feel loved or you don't, maybe you felt drawn away by temptations or trials or distractions or sins. Look at the cross. Study it. Study the scriptures. Focus your mind upon the things that God has done and begin to see it. And maturity in the Christian life, holiness in the Christian life, comes from seeing more and more of the truth of what God has done. Blessed are those, Jesus said, who have not seen but have believed. Heavenly Father, I pray that upon our hearts you would place the image of the cross. Lord, our hands have not been pierced. Our feet have not bled. We come before you humbly, surrendered, as infants in need of attention. Lord, I pray that you grow us up, that as we focus our eyes upon you, the author and the perfecter of our faith, you'll create in us a right spirit, a true heart. Help us to hear and obey, Lord Jesus. And give us an understanding of your purpose and will. Even in our suffering, you strengthen us. You preserve us. The walls of protection are always around us. You've engraved us in the palms of your hands. Suffering Savior, we love you. You suffer no more. Now you reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We exalt you. We honor you. Make us your children, faithful, devoted, and true. Grow us to maturity in Jesus. Amen.